that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Let us pray. Lord, we pray thou wilt use thy word to edify us in our walk with thee, that we may more and more live a life that glorifies God and enjoys him forever. Through Christ our Savior. Amen. Starting a new series, Books of Thessalonians. My theme is a church that walks worthy of God. At the congregational meeting last Wednesday, I remarked to a member afterwards that we're not a large church, but God has certainly brought quality people here. There was peace in the meeting, there was harmony, there was warmth, fellowship, no strife, unlike many congregational meetings and many churches. That's a sign of a church walking faithfully and worthy of the Lord. For me, pastoring this church has been a real privilege. It wasn't always that way. The Maxwells, anyway, will remember that 40 years ago, this was a different church. Very different. Different architecturally, but more importantly, it was different spiritually. Actually, my period here, I've been pastor of three churches in this one church. Church, every time it changed for the better. And now, we're not a large church, but a church characterized by what the Thessalonian church was characterized by, and that's what St. Paul says is their faith and their hope and their love. Now, I'll begin in chapter 1, verse 1. See what a church that walks worthy of the Lord looks like. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. He is with Silas and Timothy. And he addresses the church of the Thessalonians, just as he addressed all the other New Testament churches, and that is by their geographical location. You don't find any New Testament churches called Faith or Hope or Resurrection or anything like that. The church at Rome, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, and the church in Thessalonica. That's why I've always been glad we're called Stratford Presbyterian Church. We're one of the few churches that actually has a New Testament type name. What's missing from this greeting is that Paul didn't stress his apostolic office at all. There are only two letters that he didn't stress his apostolic office. That's to Thessalonica and Philippi, because those were his two favorite churches. Those were churches that never questioned his authority, so there was no need for him to assert it. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. All of Paul's epistles have a giving of thanks for the church. With the exception of Galatia, there is no thanks for the Galatian church. That was his most problematic church. The Galatian heresy was teaching that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus good works, not faith alone. And this was a very stubborn and very damnable heresy. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. Here we have the three cardinal virtues of the Christian religion: faith, hope, and love. I believe we have a lot of that in this church. Thank God for it. We find this same triad of faith, hope, and love not only in 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 13, where we normally think of it, but it's in many of Paul's epistles. And it's also in the book of Hebrews. And it's also in St. Peter's epistle. Your work of faith. We're saved by a faith without works, but it's a faith that produces works. Labor of love. They serve one another in love. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In a recent sermon, I explained that patience in the Bible doesn't mean what it means in modern English. Modern English, it means you endure. Like you're in the hospital, you're supposed to be patient because you don't have any choice. Patience in the Bible means that you keep on keeping on. I gave the example of a work of art that's made of 10 million matchsticks, and somebody had a lot of patience to do that. It takes patience to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he'll take you by death at last or whether you'll be alive when he returns and he'll take you then. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Beloved brothers. He uses this term 21 times, brethren, in these two epistles, showing the intimacy he felt with these churches in Thessalonica. And he says he knows that they're elect. He knows they're people God chose before all worlds for his Son to die for and the Holy Spirit to renew. He knows that because of the way they received the Word of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel came to you not in word only. The gospel comes in word, but it doesn't come in word only. It's accompanied by the power of God. Someone once said this, the gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power. When the gospel is preached, the power of God is at work. So Paul is saying he knows they're elect because of the way they responded to the preaching of the gospel. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The word followers in the Greek is literally imitators. As Paul says elsewhere, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he says they became imitators of the apostles, and thus they became imitators of the Lord. That is what all Christians should strive to be, more like Jesus, more like the faithful apostles. They received the word, he said, in much affliction. Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica because the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and drove them out. That was the much affliction. And after Paul and Silas were driven out, the affliction continued. Persecution continued. Not unusual, especially in some countries, for the church to be severely persecuted. It was in the apostolic age. Elsewhere, Paul says, unto you it is given on behalf of the Lord not only to believe, but to suffer persecution for his sake. Paul is saying here, there are two things God has given you. He's given you belief. He's given you faith. But he's also given you the opportunity to suffer for him. And he says, the faithfulness of this church made them an example of a right church to other Christians. This is the only church Paul ever says is an example to other churches. The churches of Macedonia and Achaia. That means all of Greece. The Romans divided Greece into two parts. The northern part is Macedonia, with the capital of Thessalonica. The southern part is Achaia, with the capital of Corinth. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So this faith of the Thessalonians was not only known throughout Greece, but elsewhere in the empire. He says in every place, which of course is a hyperbole, but he means it's been spread beyond Greece. People are talking about the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica and Corinth were major trading cities, so there would be ample opportunity for merchants and travelers to bring the news of Thessalonica throughout the empire. Paul says their faith is so well known, he doesn't need to tell anyone about it. They already know. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, this text shows us that the church in Thessalonica was primarily a Gentile church. Because one thing the Jews didn't have a problem with after the captivity was idolatry. They had plenty of other problems, but they were finally cured of that. So these were mostly Gentiles, although there was a Jewish element to the church. They turned from idols to serve the living God. The idols are lifeless. You know how the psalmist mocks them. They have a mouth they can't speak, and they have eyes they can't see, and so on. He turned to the living God and to the true God. They're fake gods. This is the true one. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. One thing interesting about these epistles, we'll get to it in later sermons, is the eschatology, the return of Christ and so on, and what happens then. And it is interesting, when he talks about the second coming, he still refers to Christ as the one raised from the dead. That shows how central the resurrection was to the gospel message. Christ being raised from the dead is a proof that everything he said was true about himself. It's proof that his sacrifice was accepted of the Father. He delivered us from the wrath to come. There is coming wrath. God's holy nature is such that when it is opposed by evil, it becomes a consuming fire. People don't like to hear about the wrath of God, but if you don't have a God that's also a God of wrath, you don't have the true one. I don't know how anybody can read the Bible, and not just when it says wrath. How about Noah's flood? I often think of that. He drowned almost the entire human race. That's the wrath of God, isn't it? And yet, the story of Noah, people focus on the cute animals. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul mentions his suffering at Philippi before they came to Thessalonica. You remember the account from the book of Acts, perhaps, where Paul and Silas were arrested, they were beaten, they were thrown into a dungeon, and then they were miraculously delivered by the Lord. That's what he's talking about, how they were shamefully entreated at Philippi. But it didn't stop them from being bold in the gospel. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. Three things their gospel was not. It wasn't deceitful, meaning it didn't lead anyone astray. It wasn't in uncleanness, characteristic of heathen religion in this culture was religious prostitution. And it was not in guile. He didn't adapt his preaching to suit the desires or prejudices of his hearers. Many preachers today do use guile. They tailor their message to be politically correct, pleasing. The motto of my seminary was Passa Hebulu Tu Theou, the whole counsel of God in Greek. It's what Paul said to the Ephesians. He had shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. If it's in the Bible, we need to know it and believe it. Now, that can put a preacher in an uncomfortable position. Recently, I preached that the Bible, in spite of what everybody says to the contrary, including most Christians, does not say slavery is a sin. It is regulated by God's law, but it was never forbidden. And yet we hear that this is a besetting sin which makes America a lousy place and our founding fathers can't be trusted because of slavery. Well, you know what? The Germans practiced slavery, the Italians practiced slavery, the French practiced slavery, the Japanese, the Chinese, the Koreans, the American Indians. Everyone practiced slavery, and the Jews did. So it wasn't against the law of God. It was, however, undesirable as a labor mechanism. So what finally did away with it was the Christianization of nations made it distasteful to people. It may be permitted, but we'd rather not have it. I had to say from Scripture very recently that the Scripture teaches that attempting to overthrow the government by force and violence is a sin, and that would include the American Revolution. So to be faithful to Scripture, I had to preach that something was not a sin that everybody believes is a sin, and something was a sin that everybody thinks is something good and glorious. But you know, a church walking worthy of the Lord is one that doesn't compromise His word. If it says it, we believe it. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetous, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, but we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Some more things these preachers were not. They weren't flatterers. They weren't covetous. They weren't seeking their own glory. I would submit to you that some of the most wealthy and famous preachers, especially on television, are flatterers, and they're covetous, and they seek their own glory. And of course, they compromise the word. You won't hear from them what you hear from this pulpit. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So that being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. He says, they weren't harsh with you. We were gentle, like a nursing mother with her babes. And we cherish you. And the word cherish is interesting because it's a term for the mother bird spreading her wings over her chicks to keep them warm. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Whenever there was a suspicion that Paul was preaching for money, he supported himself as a tent maker. The church at Philippi supported him, but many of the churches he refused to take support because he wanted to be sure there was no accusation against him of covetousness. You're witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. He calls them for a witness. He calls God for a witness about his behavior in Silas. We were holy. It's our behavior towards God. We were just. Our behavior towards men. We were unblameable. We couldn't be rightly accused. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now he changes his image from the nursing mother to the loving father, who exhorts his children to walk in the right way and comforts them in the troubles of this world. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul thanks God that they received the word, not as the word of men, even though it's preached by men, but as the word of God. And why does he thank God? They're the ones who believe. Well, he thanks God because he's the one who, working in them in his Holy Spirit, gave them the ability to believe and receive the word of God as the word of God. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. The churches in Judea suffered persecution of their own countrymen, fellow Jews who rejected Christ. Good example of how they treated the Christians is what they did to Saint Stephen, whom they murdered for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, you've suffered the same things from your countrymen, because you remember the Jews stirred up the Gentiles to persecute them. The Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The Jews killed the Lord Jesus. The Lord speaks of his divinity. This is the Lord from heaven. Jesus is the man, Jesus of Nazareth, their own countryman. They killed the Prince of Life. And they also killed the prophets. But this is nothing new. They had done that for centuries. Didn't Jesus say, which of the prophets have your fathers not killed? They're displeasing to God. They're contrary to all men. And upon them is coming the wrath of God to the uttermost. This special wrath here spoken of is God's judgment on Israel in AD 70, when he brought the army of Titus to destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, destroy Judea, slaughter a vast number of Jews. That's the wrath of God that came upon that generation, 40 years, AD 30 to AD 70, the generation that killed Christ and persecuted his church. Today, are unbelieving Jews under the wrath of God? Well, yes, they are, but so are unbelieving Gentiles. Read the end of chapter 3 of St. John's Gospel. It says the wrath of God abides, present tense, upon those not in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Well, in conclusion, the Thessalonian church was a church walking worthy of the Lord, a church of faith, of hope, of love, a church that received the word of God without compromise, as it is in truth the word of God. And as I said in the beginning, I believe that God has made this church a a church walking worthy of the Lord. I don't say that bragging, because it was done by Christ and not by any man. I pray that by God's grace, we'll always endeavor to continue walking in a way that's worthy of our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, any good we do, we know it is the blessing of God upon us. So we give thee all the glory and all the praise. We thank thee for this church, and we pray that thou wilt keep it as the apple of thine eye, and help us always to walk worthy of our God, who has called us unto his kingdom and his glory. Amen.